Let's take our Bibles and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. Every month, as you're turning to this passage, we observe the Lord's table. It is also called communion. And as I introduced this series last Sunday night, I said that one of the problems with taking communion is that we have grown accustomed to viewing it as an event. It is scheduled. We prepare, and rightfully so, by making sure that our sin is confessed and we are able to observe the Lord's table in a worthy manner. We take each element as it is presented, taking it symbolically. We pray, and then we follow the biblical example where the Bible says that they sang a song as they went out into the night. And so we sing our song as we go out into the night, and we've sang the same song forever except on Christmas Eve. We sang Silent Night for that, but we sing Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. The event is over, and we go on with our normal daily lives and routine until the next time that communion is scheduled. Sadly, there are many Christians who intentionally avoid this table, and there are others that just are indifferent to the Lord's table. They cannot remember the last time that they observed the Lord's table, and frankly, they don't care. It's just, no big deal. Today, we begin a new series called Communion with Jesus. What exactly does that mean? Is communion with Jesus an event, an observance of the church that is scheduled, or is it something considerably more? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, the Bible says this: I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We want to begin this morning with a definition of communion. The definition of communion, it comes from the Greek word that is used for communion, koinonia. And throughout the Bible, this word is most often translated as fellowship or communion. However, as we're going to see, there are other ways in which this original word is translated in the New Testament, and it defines how we are supposed to view communion. Dr. Kenneth Wiest was a Greek scholar who taught at Moody Bible Institute starting in 1929. He has since gone home to be with the Lord. He wrote several books, and his desire in writing these books was to make the original languages of the Greek New Testament more attainable to the average individual without having to take his classes. That seems kind of counterproductive if you're going to teach it, right? But he wanted to make it easy so that everybody could understand the Greek language. And he writes this. He said, this Greek word is used in a marriage contract where the husband and the wife agree to a joint participation in the necessities of life. The key idea in the word is that of partnership, a possessing things in common, a belonging in common to. When we enter into marriage, the Bible says that we become what? One flesh, all right? I would say that is about as intimate, close of communion as you can get outside of spiritual things. The Bible says that we become one flesh. Marriages get themselves into trouble when they start saying things that go something like this: your money, my money. Your stuff, my stuff. Your friends, my friends. Your kids, my kids. You know when that is said, right? When the kids are great, they're mine. When they're terrible, they're yours. Your vacation, my vacation. Your life, my life. If your marriage is marked by any of those statements, you might defend them and say, but it works for me. Whether or not it works isn't the issue. The issue is whether or not it is biblical and whether or not it conveys the biblical principle of communion. In Ephesians 5:32, the Bible tells us that the relationship that Christ has with the church is something that is illustrated by our marriages. And the Bible calls it a mystery. Our Christian marriages are supposed to be living, breathing examples of what it is for Christ to have His relationship to His church. And so the things that we should compare in communion with what we observe at the Lord's table, what we observe in life, is that which ought to be visibly modeled by our marriages. And that's how God intended it to be. Let's look at some other scriptures that make a definition for this word communion. Go to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, we have the early church coming together, just throngs of people that have accepted Christ as Savior. The church has been birthed. It is newborn. And the Bible says here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." Koinonia. They had all things in communion with one another. Chapter 4, verse 32, the Bible says here, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own." In other words, not your money, my money, not your stuff, not my stuff, but they had all things koinonia. They had all things common. They had all things in communion with one another. Let's look at another passage. Go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. So the word common is a way in which koinonia is translated in the New Testament. Luke chapter 5, verse 10. The Bible says here, "And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon." The word partners is another word that is translated from that Greek word koinonia. It is translated here as partners. Let's go to the book of Philemon. Philemon. Find the big book of Hebrews or the little book of Titus, and you'll go right in the middle, and there's Philemon. In Philemon, verse 17. Philemon 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul, as he is addressing this fellow by the name of Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, he says, "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself." One more passage. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23, the Bible says, "Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you," or our brethren be inquired of. They are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. In these passages of Scripture, what we see from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32 through this last passage that we've seen here, marriage, business, family, serving the Lord together, they are all very binding. They are things that the Lord attaches that word communion to, fellowship to, partnership, that is all attached to these things. When you stop and you think about those, if any of those desire success, if you desire success in your marriage, if you desire success in the Christian ministry, if you desire success in your partnership of a business, you have to have in mind a long-term goal. It is not something that you say, "Well, today we're getting along great, but tomorrow, the next day, eh," and think that that's okay. Success doesn't come from that, right? If you're going to have a business partnership, if you're going to have a marriage partnership or any of those partnerships, it is for the long haul. You agree? And it's going to require work in the long haul, right? And it is something that is a daily, moment-by-moment kind of a thing, right? So how about the Lord's table, communion? Does it mean more than just an event, or is it a lifestyle? Let's consider the basis for this communion. The basis for this communion. Again, Dr. Wiest writes this. He said, "The basis of human fellowship is a common nature. An artist and a ditch digger have no fellowship because they have no common nature. But two artists do, for their natures are the same. If a man is to have fellowship, to have communion with God, he has to observe the Lord's table." No, he has to have a common nature. My personal belief is that when we come to observe the Lord's table, the observance of the Lord's table is something that should be guarded by the church. Now, there is no way that we can possibly see the hearts of another individual. But we have to be careful how we present the Lord's table and how we would invite people to come to the Lord's table. For instance, let's take our Christmas Eve service or any other Christmas Eve service. If you advertise, we're going to have our Christmas Eve service, there will be heathen by the droves that will come to a Christmas Eve service. Why? Because that's part of our Christmas tradition. You know, we make our gingerbread houses, we bake our Christmas cookies, we decorate our houses, we deck the halls with boughs of holly. Fa-la-la-la-la-la-la-la. You can add that, okay? All right, that's tradition. And so is going to a Christmas Eve service. Oh, now there are some, they wouldn't even imagine a Christmas day without first having a Christmas Eve service. So we get our Christmas Eve service in, and it kind of gives us our little bit of a fix, you know, because that'll be the only time we're going to show up to church. And oh, there's communion. Oh, another tradition, another ceremony of the church. Oh, let's observe it. A heathen coming to that because that's what we do. And so we take communion and we participate in it because it is a tradition to be kept, and we walk away with our little warm, fuzzy feeling inside. Oh, I'm so ready for Christmas. I'll see you again at Easter. And so we trot back to church at Easter time, and more than likely, there's going to be communion there again. So, oh, I get my spiritual fix. I get my, you know, whatever it takes to get me through. How is it that I can go from Easter to the next Christmas? Well, stop and think about it. Between Christmas to Easter is just blah, bland months, right? There's not a lot going on. It's just ugly outside. I feel like I'm in a foul mood because of how lousy it is outside. Well, not today, but you know. And so between Christmas to Easter, we go through the downers and all that kind of stuff. So we got our little fix here. We got our little fix here. And now Easter took place, and boy, we move into the summer months, and we're busy, 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 and we're going places, and I don't have time to dwell on how miserable I am, spiritually speaking, inside. And then we get back to school and all that kind of stuff, and well, the next biggie we're looking forward to is Thanksgiving, and there's food, there's football, there's parade, you know, the Macy's Day Parade, all that kind of stuff. But boy, by the time it's Christmas, I'm starting to need my fix again. And so the C&E Christians will show up. That's not Christian education, that's Christmas and Easter. And they show up to get their fix. And you say, well, we ought to advertise that service. No. No, because any heathen will show up for that. And if we're going to observe the Lord's table, that's a place that ought to be protected. That's something that ought to be guarded. Going to the service and taking communion by some is seen as earning their heavenly brownie points. They think that it's going to create some sort of a spiritual buffer zone for them for the remainder of the year. Let me tell you something, Christians, that's not even true for you. And it certainly isn't true for the heathen. The event of communion is only to be observed by those who have a life of communion. Let me repeat that, write that down. You're going to need that in the weeks to come. The event of communion is to only be observed by those who have a life of communion. If you don't have a life of communion, you don't observe the event of communion. Plain and simple. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Dr. Wiest, remember what he said? He said the basis of fellowship is a common nature. The basis of fellowship is a common nature. All right? Prior to salvation, you say, well, I don't know if I agree. I think, we ought to just make it just open to everybody, and it just ought to be a great time for people to participate, blah, blah, blah. But you can't participate if all it is an event, a ceremony, a tradition. Well, then anybody can participate in ceremony and tradition. It isn't ceremony and tradition. It has meaning to us. It has attached to it the whole idea of communion. If you don't have the nature, the basis of fellowship, that's what communion, and by the way, fellowship, koinonia, you can't have fellowship if you don't have the nature. Ephesians chapter 2, what are we like prior to salvation? The Bible says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Prior to salvation, this passage of Scripture describes what our nature was. We were dead. We were full of trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of the world and of Satan. We walked according to the fulfillment of our flesh. The Bible says our nature was that of being a child of wrath. How do you become a child of wrath? Was there some point in time in your life when you became a child of wrath? And I know being in a good Baptist church, we would all say, no. Yes, there was. It's called conception. That's when you became a child of wrath. Conception. Go with me back to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John chapter 3. Let's understand what this means to be of that nature. In John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 36, there is no middle ground that you can find here. It's one way or the other. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Stop right there. There is not a third category. You are here this morning and you either believe on the Son, not about the Son, not things, you believe in what the church teaches about the Son. Believing on the Son, the Bible says you have everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. You're in one category or the other. If you're in that second category that you have never believed on the Son, the Bible says the wrath of God abideth on him. It remains on you because we came into this world a lost sinner. We came into this world under God's condemnation. We were by nature sinners, and the wrath of God abideth on us. And there is only one way to lift the wrath of God, and that is salvation. It's the only way to lift that. Now, I know that is not what you hear spewing out of the popular, contemporary, ear-tickling churches of our community or our society. But it is what the Bible says. And if you start exploring what the words mean, it gets even worse. In the Greek New Testament, there's two words that are often used the most to translate either the word wrath or anger. Let me give you the definitions of those words. One word denotes a deeper and a more permanent sentiment, a settled habit of mind. The other definition is a more turbulent but a temporary agitation. Guess which word describes God's anger? Both. Both words. Oh, and it gets even better than that. In Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, listen to this. Psalm 7 and verse 11 says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, let me share something with you you will not hear in too many other places. God is not giving a pass. He is not winking at the sin of the world and of the wicked. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. What does that word mean? Strong's Concordance says that the word angry means to foam at the mouth, to be enraged, to abhor, to consider abominable, to be angry, to defy, to have indignation. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked. Absolutely angry with them. If you're sitting here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me tell you something. The Bible says that the wrath of God abideth on you. You are under God's condemnation, and God isn't looking at you and smiling and saying, oh, aren't you precious? Keep living in abomination. Keep living in perversion. Keep living in sin. You're so precious. God says he's angry. And you know what, folks? We don't want to talk about an angry God, but our God is angry with sin and the sin nature. Don't let any of the pop, goofy psychology and theology that is out there tell you otherwise. Read your Bible. Because if you do not understand how angry God is at the wicked and at wickedness, then you cannot appreciate what you read about His love and His grace and His mercy and His salvation. And there is too much today that is presented about God is love, 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 love. Oh, what you're preaching about is the God of our ancestors. That's the God of the past. Yeah, you're right. That is the God of the past. But it's also the God of the present, and it's the God of the future. His nature does not change. Our nature had better change, or else we will experience the wrath of His nature. And let me tell you, He is righteous in His wrath. Go back with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Or Ephesians chapter 2, excuse me, verse 4. If you do not understand how angry God is, then these verses that we look at here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, cannot possibly carry the weight that they need to carry. After we understand what our nature is and how God's wrath and condemnation and anger is against that nature. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What happened when Jesus saved us? What happened when that lost sinner against whom God's anger, His wrath, His condemnation, it rested against that individual? What happened when they accepted this message of God's grace, His mercy, His love, His salvation? What happened to that person? Keep your marker here. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, the Bible says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Again, remember what Dr. Wiest said about the natures? He said that an individual, that there cannot be fellowship unless there is a common nature. How can an individual have fellowship with God? By coming to a Christmas Eve service? By coming to a Sunday service, because it is the first day of the week and we're supposed to be in church? Is that how they have communion, fellowship with God? Is it by getting run through a baptistry? Is it by observing the Lord's table when the scheduled time comes? Is that how we have communion with God? Not if you don't have common nature. And we did not become, I think it's Mormonism that teaches you become little gods. And also some of the screwy charismatic teachings that are out there today talk about us becoming little gods. No, we did not become little gods. We don't become gods in the least little bit. We partake of His divine nature. That's what we get, folks. If you're sitting here and you think you're a god, you've arrived. You're not. I mean, I can't imagine anybody sitting here thinking that they are. But you're not. But you can be the partaker of divine nature if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. So that is the basis. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. He becomes partaker of divine nature. You see, there is no communion around the Lord's table if there is no communion with Jesus. And there is no communion with Jesus if you have not been made partaker of the divine nature. Let me illustrate this just for a moment. Imagine for just a moment that there is somebody in the community who just absolutely hates you with a passion, hates your family, and maybe has even been in prison and released because they have killed members of your family. And they are trying to kill more and more of your family. on Christmas Day, sometime around noon, the parking your parking area is full, family is gathered around a table, the smells of the delicious Christmas meal are wafting out the doors of the house, and as you're getting ready to sit down, the doorbell rings. You think, well, who in the world would be at my house right now? And so you go to the door, and here stands this individual that hates you and your family with a passion. And with a big, and everybody that's gathered around that table knows that, with a big goofy grin on that individual's face, they say, Merry Christmas, I came to have lunch with you. And they just prance right past you and go sit down at the family table, ready to be served. How would you feel about that? I mean, I don't think any of us would sit there and say, oh, yeah, sure, come on in. I mean, if you did, you might frisk them first. But you wouldn't even do that. You'd be calling 911. You wouldn't tell them, hey, come on in, let's eat. Well, Nehemiah had some adversaries. Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah. They had caused all sorts of problems for the nation of Israel. And there was a day that they showed up, if you will, on Nehemiah's doorstep. And Nehemiah had this to say to them. In Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 20, he dismissed them and said, ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You have no right, portion, or memorial. Let me tell you something, lost person. When we observe the Lord's table, you have no right, no portion, no memorial, no place at the Lord's table. Because it's the communion means to have in common. You don't have divine nature. You have not been partaker of divine nature. Therefore, you have nothing in common to begin with. You say, well, then how do I get that? Let's go back to Ephesians 2. The obvious question a lost person should ask is, how do I get that nature? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How do I become born again? How do I get that new nature? You accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You come to Christ as that lost sinner upon whom the anger, the wrath, the condemnation of God rests, and you beg for mercy. Remember the penitent individual in the Gospels? His only prayer was, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You don't come before Jesus and start bargaining with him and saying, well, Lord, you know I'm not as bad as so-and-so, but the preacher says I need salvation. So, Lord, I need your salvation. So, can you just kind of add that extra good into my already pretty good kind of a life? That individual has no concept of what their nature is. That is not salvation. Salvation is recognizing that we are under condemnation and wrath and anger of a holy and righteous Almighty God. And we don't come making deals. We come broken and humbled, shattered by the fact of His grace and His love and His mercy. And maybe there's somebody sitting here today, you say, well then I need to get baptized, right? Well, let's talk about that. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He says, I want to get baptized. Well, sure, if you believe. Because that precedes baptism. Has nothing to do with salvation. This tank back here, there's Bryan City H2O in there. When we drain it, if we don't clean it, it's also lots of chlorine. You're going to come out chlorinated, but not sanctified and saved. Oh, but I have to do it along with. Be back tonight. I'm going to give you a little preface of tonight. The Apostle Paul, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, I would put the Apostle Paul at the top of the evangelist list, wouldn't you? I mean, I'd put him at the top. The Apostle Paul said that the Lord did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, Paul already showed that there are two separate things, baptism and the gospel. You say, oh, but they got to go hand in hand. It's not what Paul said. Paul says, I thank God I didn't baptize one of you. Now, wait a minute. If that has anything to do with salvation, wouldn't you say or think that he would have said, I wish I had a baptized. Oh, this is all the people I baptized. They were saved and baptized. So now they're really saved because it's a package deal. Wouldn't you think he would have said that? He didn't. He said, in fact, just the opposite. That's almost like, that's really, not almost, it is. If you believe that salvation and baptism go hand in hand, that one is required for the other, then Paul's saying, I'm glad you only got about half saved. That's like somebody saying, I'm half pregnant. Or somebody saying, I was half born. No. You're either saved or you're not. You're either pregnant or you're not. You're either born or you're not. There is not an in-between. And then Paul made it very clear. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He's already said that the gospel and baptism, they're two separate, total different things. And he said, it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Ooh, isn't that good? So you say, well, why do we do this? Why are we having a baptismal tonight? Because an individual who's trusted Jesus Christ as Savior is being obedient. And this is an outward profession of what's already taken place inside. You say, well, then why do we observe the Lord's table? Because we are symbolically saying the new nature of Christ that I have been made partaker of makes it so that I can be a part of this. It's already happened inside. That doesn't get me saved. It doesn't make me more saved or anything like that. So, lost person today, you need to be born again. But Christians, let me hit all of us, myself included, right between the eyes with something. We have no right, as a Christian, no portion, no memorial at the Lord's table to partake of communion if it's not a lifestyle. If all it is an event to a child of God, you have no concept of what that table means. We partake of the Lord's table because it's a continuation. It's like that outward expression of the lifestyle. It's the outward expression of the divine nature that I have been made a partaker of and that I am living. That's why Paul said, examine yourselves. Let a man examine himself, lest he be judged. What are we supposed to judge ourselves by or about? Is it a lifestyle or is it an event? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Probably some of you, you're looking at the table up here and you're saying, I don't see the communion table set up. You're maybe wanting to look through your bulletin. Is it tonight? Did I miss something? No, it's not till the end of February. Well, then why are you preaching on this now? 2 months for this to soak in and for us to examine our lives. That we partake of is really our lifestyle and not an event. Christian, I ask you this morning, as I have to ask myself, what is our lifestyle? What we put on for Sunday church, I hope that's our lifestyle because we all put on our best for church, don't we? All families come in hugging and smiling and happy and saying hallelujah, amen, praise the Lord, and all the nice, fine Christian phrases we use when we're in church, and glad to see you, brother. Love you, sister. You know, and all these kind of things that just, because we're in church. Yeah. But Monday's coming. Who are we Monday through Saturday? You say, same as Sunday? Praise the Lord, that's awesome. But is that the case? And by no means, please don't think for a second that I'm doing this, because I'm not aiming this at anybody. If you say, he's talking right to me, and I wish he'd quit that. Oh, don't get mad at me. You chat with the Holy Spirit this morning, okay? Because I am not pointing this at anybody. I'm pointing this at myself. We've got to examine our lives, Christians. We're at the start of a new year. You know, people make, anybody make New Year's resolutions? Anybody? Couple? Okay. The rest of you know it's not going to work anyways, right? Tried, failed, why do that to myself again, right? I'm not suggesting you make a New Year's resolution. This has got to be a New Year's transformation. That's different. Transformation lasts. Resolutions come and go. Change year to year. It's got to be a transformation. And only a humbled heart before the cross of Christ can make the transformation that's necessary. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, this morning, our hearts, our lives are under the examination, the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit of God. And the conviction is, it's present in our lives. For that soul that's here this morning outside of Christ, Lord, I pray this morning that they might have come to the realization that absolutely nothing that they do or have done has weighed one bit of positive good in their favor before you. Or rather, Lord, it's worked to a greater debt. And may this be the day that a lost soul is broken and we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. We pray tonight, or this morning, Lord, for the Christian. Our lives need to be in communion, in fellowship with you every day. Not an event, a lifestyle. And Lord, I just pray that you might have your will and your way in each and every one of our hearts to bring the honor and the glory to your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.